This is Mark 7:31 through Mark 8:9. Mark 7:31. Pardon? 78? All right. We'll back up one. Paragraph 78. Thank you, Nancy. I'm glad I have somebody to keep me on track. Well, let's look at this in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. We read in verse 21, he withdrew into the parts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Christ has been ministering in the region of Capernaum, which, of course, is in Galilee. His ministry there would be to Jewish people. Tyre and Sidon is out of the land of Israel. It's in Gentile territory. It was known then as the land of Tyre and Sidon. That was a part of ancient Phoenicia, or a part of ancient Syria. Tyre and Sidon were the principal cities in this territory, and because the country changed from Phoenician rule to Syrian rule, they called this territory by the name of the cities rather than by the name of the country that happened to be ruling, because back there is no different than it is today. It's always changing back and forth as to who is ruling. So Christ went up there into Gentile territory. It's in the country that is now known as Lebanon. And it's important, very important, as you come to this passage, to remember that Christ is not ministering to a Jew, but to a Gentile. And that will help us in understanding what takes place here. There's a woman from that territory that verse 22 says was Canaanitish. That meant she was from a nation that were strangers to the true and living God, would have been an idol worshiper. That was her background and culture. And when she heard that Christ was there in her territory, she came to him and said, verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." Now, this woman was a Gentile. Christ had not ministered in Tyre and Sidon, and yet she knew of the ministry of Christ. She knew what he had done elsewhere, and she knew who he claimed to be, because she addressed him as Lord, which is the title of deity. She also addressed him as Son of David. We've seen this title before. If you were to strike out Son of David and put another title in there, what would be an equivalent? Messiah. Okay? So she is recognizing, first of all, his person, that he is God. Second, she's recognizing his office, that he is the Messiah. She recognized that Christ could deliver her daughter from demon possession. Now, Christ's response has no parallel, as far as I know, in the Gospels any other place. Because usually when a request was presented to Christ, Christ responded immediately. But do you notice what he did here? He answered her not a word. He took no cognizance of her request. He seemed to be unmoved by her need. Now, that is not what normally characterizes Christ, because he was always moved with compassion and responded to needs. And the woman persisted, so much so that it began to embarrass the disciples, and they whispered to him, at least I think they're probably whispering, "Get rid of her. That's the only way to shut her up. She won't be quiet. Just get rid of her. Send her away. She crieth after us." So that phrase "after us" shows that as they're walking along, this woman is walking along, and she's continuing to say, "Lord, Son of David, help me. My daughter needs your help." And then Christ answered her and said, I was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what did Christ mean by that? When you go back into the Old Testament, God had promised a Messiah. But that promise was given to one people. What people? Israel. God had made a covenant with Abraham that God would send a blessor to Abraham's seed. The Old Testament abounds in promises of the blessing that Israel's Messiah would bring to Israel when he came. But according to the Old Testament, Gentiles would also be blessed, because as early as Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But here is the sequence. Israel must experience her blessings before Israel can become a channel through which blessings are funneled to Gentile nations. Israel must be blessed first, and then blessings will come to Gentiles. But Israel isn't receiving blessings. Why not? They haven't received Messiah. They're rejecting him. They have no interest in him. And so Christ said to this woman, you'll have to remember that God sent me to bless Israel. You're not an Israelite. Now, will you go back to the woman's address again? O Lord, thou son of David, Messiah, give me a messianic blessing. Because according to the Old Testament, what the woman is asking for had been promised as one of the things that Messiah would do for his people. He would deliver from bondage. And this child is certainly under bondage. And so the woman is saying, I recognize that you claim to be Messiah, and I believe you are Messiah. Now perform a messianic miracle for me. But you see, Christ is not at liberty to do that until he is recognized as Messiah. And when he's recognized by Israel as Messiah, then he will bless Gentiles with all these blessings. So he just turned her aside by saying, I haven't come to minister to Gentiles. I have come to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then the woman's response, and here we have to admire the persistence of her faith. She wasn't diverted. Her need was so great, she could not be denied. And verse 25 says, she came and worshipped him. She worshipped him. This is bowing in submission, in subjection, in adoration, in praise. And this time she said, Lord, help me. Will you compare how she addressed him the second time with how she addressed him the first time? What difference do you notice? She omitted son of David the second time. Lord emphasizes his deity. And as Lord, he's related to the whole human race. As Messiah, he's related to Israel. She had appealed to him for one of Israel's blessings when she wasn't an Israelite. And this time, she doesn't appeal to him, son of David. She appeals to him with that universal term, Lord, God, your creator. And on that basis, I appeal to you. Now, Christ said, and this is the second time he turns her away, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, the children, of course, refers to Israel. And he's picturing himself as a father who's going to provide for Israel. And he said, you're asking me to take food that's for Israel, or blessing that's for Israel, and give it to you. That means Israel will go hungry. It's a picture of dividing up the food, and it almost seems though Christ is saying, there isn't enough to go around, and if I take what was provided for my children and give it to you, my children will go hungry. It just isn't right. Now, dog was the term that Jews used for Gentiles, because a dog was an unclean animal, according to the law. And when We think of dogs, we think of them as household pets or hunting dogs or something useful. But in this society, the dog was generally the garbage collector, the scavenger. They pitched the refuse out the front door into the street, and packs of wild dogs roamed and just kept the streets clean by eating up what was thrown out. And so to call somebody a dog was to treat them with utter contempt. And Christ is saying it isn't right to take what belongs to the children and cast it out to dogs, or take what's for God's people Israel and give it to Gentiles. Now again, she is not dissuaded, because she said, "Yea, Lord, even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Now this is a beautiful picture. They eat of the crumbs. And this word crumbs, don't think of it as what drops on the table from breaking your dry toast that you just brush off with your hand and it falls down. Now you'd have to go back to their custom of eating. They had just one bowl that had the whole meal in it. And the bread would be passed around. And a lot of the bread was very much like a soft pancake. You took that and put it in the palm of your hand, held it in your fingers. Then you dipped into the common bowl with that bread and picked up some of the meat and vegetables stewed together in the common bowl and transferred it to your mouth that way. Okay, you dip into the stew a time or two with a soft pancake, and what's going to happen? You're just going to have a gooey mess in your hand. So what do? Down it goes on the floor to feed the puppy. And that's the word that's used here. It's not the word for the scavenger wild dog. It's the word for the little puppy. Little puppy that depends on its master to feed it by what the master no longer has any use for. Now she's putting herself into the role of a puppy. Christ had talked about a dog, and she said, "There's always at the table that which the master doesn't want. But I'm glad to get what the master no longer has a use for." Now, do you see the picture, what she's saying? You offered to feed Israel. You offered to give Israel blessings. And Israel has done with your blessings the same thing the master does with the bread that's no longer any use to him. He just drops it off, and he doesn't begrudge the dog what he no longer deems valuable to himself. Now she says, "Israel doesn't want what you have, but I want it. Give it to me." And the Lord responded by saying, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it done unto thee even as thou wilt." So that her faith produced a patience, and her patience moved the hand and the heart of the Lord to meet her need. Now, I believe that this is a very significant incident in the life of Christ, because I see in it a picture of the course of Christ's whole ministry. It's summed up in this one incident. Remember what John 1:12 says? He came unto his own, or 1:11, and his own received him not. That was what Christ offered to Israel. Israel said, "We don't want it." They are rejecting the provision, the son, the crumbs. And when Israel rejects, Christ will turn to the Gentiles, and there will be blessings for the Gentiles who trust in him, even though Israel has not received her blessings. You see, it was God's purpose to bless through the Gentiles through Israel. But when Israel rejected Christ so they couldn't be a channel of blessing, then the blessings bypassed Israel and came directly to the Gentiles. And if you carry this out, the nation Israel at the cross said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Israel was set aside. Did that mean no more blessings from heaven? No. When you get into Acts 15, the First Jerusalem Council told us that God's present program was to call a people for his name out from among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are getting what Israel didn't want, blessings from the Son of God, the Lord who came. And so when I read this incident, I see the whole course of the history of God's program, the offer to Israel, rejection by Israel, turning to Gentiles and blessing Gentiles before Israel finally will enter into her blessings. So I think this incident is very significant indeed. Now that'll take us to paragraph 79, and we'll turn over to Mark 7:31. Christ left Tyre and Sidon, where this last incident took place, and he crossed through Syria, or what is now Lebanon, and came to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He didn't come down into Galilee. He bypassed Galilee and came into the borders of Decapolis, it says in verse 31. Now, Decapolis in Greek means the 10 cities. And when the Greeks occupied the Middle East under Alexander, they took that whole territory from Damascus all the way down to present-day Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River, and they divided up into 10 areas. And they made a country out of this whole area, and they called it the 10 cities, or Decapolis. But it was Gentile territory, and the Jews didn't live over there. And Christ came from one Gentile territory around the lake over into another Gentile territory. And when he got over there, they brought one that was deaf and dumb, and they asked Christ to heal him. And Christ took him aside privately, and he healed him. And his ears were open, verse 35. The bond of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. He charged them that they should tell no man. Tell no man. Now, why not? First of all, there's some peculiarities about this, because you'll notice that Christ took the man aside privately. He wasn't trying to make this a public display of his power. What he was doing quietly, and he was doing it almost secretly. And when he healed the man and the man's friends realized what had happened, he said, "Now don't go and tell anybody." Why not? Well, where is Christ? He's in Gentile territory. And Israel's rejection is not yet final. And there is, theoretically, the opportunity for Israel even yet to reverse their decision and to turn to Christ and put faith in Christ. Now, if Christ left Israel and began a ministry among Gentiles and multitudes of Gentiles turned to Christ, then Israel would say, "We knew we were right in rejecting him because he's more interested in Gentiles than he is in us. He's Gentiles' Messiah. He's not Israel's Messiah." So this miracle was done privately, and he told the people to not to publish it abroad. But as a result of this ministry, a great multitude of the people flocked around him. They listened to him teach. And in verse 1 of Mark 8, there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat. He called unto his disciples and said unto them, "I have compassion on the multitude. They have continued with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their home, they will faint in the way. Some of them are come from afar." Now, telling the disciples of the need put a responsibility upon the disciples. And the disciples are utterly at a loss to know what to do. And they ask the question in verse 4, "When shall one be able to fill these men with bread here in a desert place?" So there's no source of supply. We can't go to a village and buy enough bread to feed this multitude. So he asked them the question, "How much do you have?" And they canvassed and they came up and said, 7 loaves. And they had a few small fish, a few sardines. Christ made them sit down, He gave the seven loaves and the fishes to the disciples. The disciples distributed to the multitude, and they were all filled. And verse 9 says there were about 4,000. He sent them away. Now, if you look at this chronologically, this is only a matter of days before our Lord had performed the identical miracle in which he fed 5,000. Now, you can't tell me these men have forgotten what happened just a few days before when 5,000 were fed. Here they are in the same situation with a hungry multitude, and not one of them thought that Jesus might do a second time what he had done before. And when the Lord acquainted them with the need, it never occurred to them to go to Christ and say, "Will you do again what you did with the 5,000? Their only solution was, "Where are we going to find bread in the desert?" Now, can you tell me why it never occurred to them that Christ would perform the miracle of the 5,000 a second time? Yes. These are Gentiles. Do you know what the Jews said about Gentiles? God hates them. God hates Gentiles. Why? Because according to the law, Gentiles were unclean. And so naturally, a holy God hates what's unclean. So they said God loves Israel and God will bless Israel, but God hates Gentiles. That theology translated into action meant God must be getting a big kick out of it to see 4,000 people starving to death down here. He'll just jump with joy. Now, that's putting it pretty crassly, but that's the kind of thinking that they had. Since these were Gentiles, it never occurred to them that Christ would love them, would be moved with compassion for their needs, and would do anything about it. And yet Christ did. Now, what does this show us? We've said that in this period, Christ is trying to teach these 12 men something about their ministry. What do you suppose Christ was trying to teach them about their ministry? All right.
Rely on the Lord.
All right. I heard the first thing first, that God does love and care for Gentiles. And that when they rely on the Lord will provide that which can meet the needs in the feeding of the 5,000 for Jews and the feeding of the 4,000 meet the needs of Gentiles. When they come to him, he will make it possible for them to discharge their responsibility. Because I say again, when Christ said, "This crowd is hungry," that put a responsibility on these men to see that they were fed. They couldn't do it, but Christ could. So this was designed to bring them to Christ and to rely on him, but also to remind them they have a responsibility to take the truth to Gentiles as well as Jews. You remember who the first man was who went to carry the gospel to Gentiles in the book of Acts? Peter. God had to give him a vision. That great sheet let down from heaven, you remember? He had to give it to him three times to get it through his thick skull. And then the Lord had to explain, Gentiles are going to come, and you go to the house of these Gentiles, and you tell them what I told you to tell them. See, Christ was trying to teach Peter that back here, and it didn't get through to him. He just didn't realize it. And it took that special vision to teach Peter the same thing that Christ was trying to teach him here, that he has a responsibility to give a message to Gentiles as God's witness. Okay, we'll go on to paragraph 80. Will you turn over to Matthew again? Matthew 15, 39 to 16, 4. 15, 39 to 16, 4. Christ now came down to the edge of the Sea of Galilee. There the Pharisees and Sadducees are waiting for him. They wouldn't go out into Gentile territory to confront him, but just as soon as he came back into the region of Galilee, they're waiting for him. And they came, verse 1, tempting him, ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, I want to paraphrase this request to get across what I think they're saying. They're not saying,
show us a sign in the heavens. They might have done that because, remember when God wanted to confirm himself to Joshua, he told Joshua to command the sun to stand still, and the sun stood still. And that was a sign in the heavens. But that's not what's implied here. Give us a sign that is so incontrovertibly from heaven, that is, from God, we'll have to believe it. We can't deny it. Give us a sign that we can't explain away. Now, what does this infer about every other miracle that Christ had performed? That there's another explanation for it. That it isn't necessarily from heaven. And they're saying that Christ got his power from hell. So they said, if you want us to believe you're from heaven, you do something that Satan couldn't possibly imitate. Give us a sign from heaven. And Christ says, you're able to interpret the signs in the heavens. You forecast the weather by looking at the sky. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather tomorrow, for the heaven is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the heaven is red. And what Christ is saying is this, that my resurrection after you put me to death will be the climactic sign, the final sign, the outstanding sign that I am from God, not from hell. The greatest sign that God had to give to prove the person of his Christ, of his Son, that he was the Messiah, was his resurrection. Now, can you scratch your head a moment and tell me why resurrection was an incontrovertible sign that Jesus Christ was from God? He ascended? Right. Only God can give life. Satan can't do that. I was going through the book of Exodus today in a class, and we were surveying the signs that God gave to Pharaoh through Moses, all of the plagues. And you remember the first plagues, the sorcerers, magicians of Egypt, could imitate. And it looked, what the sorcerers did by Satan's power looked exactly like what Moses did by God's power. But after the first three, the sorcerer of Egypt went to Pharaoh and said, this has to be of God. Why? They had exhausted their power and they couldn't continue to duplicate the miracles. There are many miracles that Satan can duplicate. But one miracle that Satan cannot ever duplicate is to give life to that which is dead. That's what Christ meant in Revelation chapter 1 when he said that he held the keys of death and Hades, not Satan. Satan can't deliver anybody from the grave. God can. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ is declared or demonstrated or proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now here is this nation that has seen sign after sign after sign, and they looked at them, they were unmoved by them because of their evil hearts. They couldn't see that this was God who was proving the person of Christ. So they said, show us more, convince us, we don't think you can. And so Christ said, I'll give no more signs to the nation, but the sign of the resurrection. Now, Christ did perform a number more miracles, but as we pointed out before, those miracles were not designed to convince the nation. Those miracles were designed to prove something to the disciples, to teach them a lesson. So there's a different purpose in the miracles. Then this is significant. Then I see a couple hands and I'll take them. When you go through the book of Acts in the preaching of the apostles, they make only scant reference to the death of Christ in their sermons. Their sermons are all sermons about the resurrection of Christ. Why? They're trying to convince the people that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And the fact that he died doesn't prove that he's the Son of God, because all men die. The fact that he was resurrected does prove he's the Son of God. And that's why in the book of Acts, in every chapter, there's a reference to resurrection, because they are preaching the climactic sign. All right? They did, but they found a way of explaining it away. They were just blinded, so that no miracle, no matter how amazing it was, it just didn't move them. So he says, God has nothing more to give you except my resurrection, and that'll be God's final word to you. All right? It doesn't say the beast is brought back to life. It said that there's an image that speaks. And I take it, since Satan cannot give life to what is dead, this is a clever deception in which Satan makes it look as though this image that he has set up has come to life and is actually doing the talking, because it's called part of Satan's deception. So I don't see the individual in Revelation 13 as being resurrected. He does have a deadly wound that's healed. No, it wouldn't be death. But then in that passage, I think he's talking about the empire, the Roman Empire that had gone out of existence and is restored, rather than the person. Okay, can we go on to paragraph 81? Now Christ has a lesson to give to these men, applying some of the things that they have seen and heard. Well, use Mark 8, since we're in that chapter, 13 to 26, paragraph 81, if you're following your harmony. They're on their way across the lake now from the site where Christ had just fed the 4,000. And Christ spoke a word in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, the leaven of the Pharisees is their doctrine about the person of Christ. The Pharisees have said he's a devil. Herod has said he's a blasphemous imposter. He's an anarchist. And both of them concluded they ought to get rid of Christ. Now, that doctrine of the Pharisees about the person of Christ is referred to under the figure the leaven of the Pharisees, that which is corrupted Pharisaism or Judaism. And it seems as though Christ is sitting there and he says, "Here I just fed 5,000 people. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw me do that. In fact, some of them may have eaten of the very bread and the fish that Christ had multiplied." And he said, "I just fed them. And I was proving my person. Isn't it amazing they can't see it? He's just fed 4,000, and the report of that is spread all around, and these Pharisees and Sadducees must have heard of what Christ did the second time." And I picture this as Christ sitting there in the boat, is there sailing across, and he's saying, "Isn't it amazing?" He's saying to himself, "Isn't it amazing? I feed 4,000 people, and these Pharisees and these Sadducees can't see it." And he realizes that faith is not natural to man. Faith is a supernatural gift. And so he turned to the disciples and he said, "I want to warn you about this teaching of the Pharisees and about the attitude of the Pharisees that led to their rejection. I want to warn you about unbelief." That's what he's saying, because it was unbelief that led to this open rejection. He says, "I just want to warn you about this unbelief on the part of the Pharisees." But when he mentioned leaven, that brought the thought of bread, because yeast was used in baking the daily bread. So when Christ said, "Beware the leaven," they said, "He is rebuking us because we didn't save some of those basketfuls of bread and bring it with us, and now we don't have anything to eat in the boat except one loaf." Now, this is not a big Mrs. Bears. This is more like a roll, just a little roll. Oh, what's one roll for all the disciples plus Christ? Well, again, they're recognizing their own inability, because if Christ wanted to, he could have multiplied that one roll to feed all of them. But they said, oh, he's rebuking us for being careless and leaving that leftover basket of bread on the shore, not bringing it along. And they expressed their regret that they had forgotten. And Christ said, that's not what I'm talking about. So don't you remember how out of the 5 loaves I fed 5,000, out of the 7 loaves I fed 4,000? They said, yes, we can remember. Christ said, don't you think I could feed 12 out of one loaf? The natural answer to that would be, of course you can. He said, no, I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about that doctrine of the Pharisees and that attitude of unbelief of the Pharisees, because it is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. And we find him coming now across the lake after this warning. And there's a blind man. And they lead this blind man to Jesus. We read in verse 23 that when Christ was asked to touch the eyes of this blind man, he took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Now, once again, Christ has gotten off alone. He isn't trying to give a public sign so that all the people will see it. He knows that their evil hearts will not receive the evidence. And so Christ spit on his eyes and he looked at him and said, "Do you see anything?" And the man said, "I see men, for I behold them as trees walking." Now again, this is a unique miracle. Because every other time, as far as the record goes, when Christ touched a man's eyes, he saw clearly and immediately. But this man said, "I have sight, but I can only distinguish between shadow and light. I know that that's a man I'm looking at, but I can't distinguish any features. It looks like a silhouetted tree." So that what he is saying is, I can distinguish light from darkness, but that's all I can see. And this looks as though Christ had tried and failed. That it didn't quite work the first time, so he's going to try a second time. And he did lay his hands on him the second time and looked steadfastly, and his sight was restored and he saw all things clearly. Now, I confess, I didn't understand this miracle until I was talking with Dr. Jack Cooper on one occasion, and he told me something that made sense out of this. When Christ first touched this man's eyes, this man had the sight of a newborn babe. Because Dr. Jack said, a newborn babe distinguishes light from darkness, but that's all. So, Father, when you leaned over the crib and made some chuckling noises when you brought your son or your daughter home and that baby smiled, you said, "He recognized me." He didn't at all. Because he can only distinguish between light and darkness. See shadow, but no detail. Because the baby is so nearsighted, it cannot focus. It has to learn to focus. And so Dr. Jack said that Christ gave this man the sight of a newborn babe. And when you stop and think of it, isn't that precious? This healing was so complete that his sight wasn't restored with cataracts starting to grow or something else. Sight of a newborn babe. Touched him again, and those eyes that, because they were so new, had not yet learned to focus, now can focus, and he can see clearly. And it's again an evidence that Christ had come to remove blindness, spiritual blindness from men, and to restore sight to them. And that brings us to paragraph 82. This is certainly one of the highlights in the Gospels and the life of Christ. I think we'll use Matthew's account here because it's the most detailed. So we'll look in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Paragraph 82, Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Christ has come into Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee. It was on the very edge of the border between Galilee and Syria, or Phoenicia, or Tyre and Sidon. You know, we usually talk about Dan to Beersheba as the northern and southern towns, and Caesarea Philippi was just a stone's throw from Dan. So he's up there on the border. Now Christ, for this extended period in his ministry, has been going through Galilee, performing miracles that were designed to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he asked the 12 a question. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man is another one of these titles for Messiah. It comes from Daniel's prophecy. Because Daniel saw the Son of Man being brought before the Ancient of Days, and power and authority to rule was conferred upon the Son of Man. So from Daniel's day, Son of Man, like Son of David, was an alternate term for Messiah. So I could put that in, it wouldn't change the sense. Who do men say that the Messiah is? And now the men who have been fellowshipping with Christ, who have been mingling among the multitudes, begin to make their report. Some say you're John the Baptist. They identified Christ with John the Baptist because John had been announcing the kingdom was at hand, introducing the king, and John's message and Jesus' message were so identical that it was easy for them to say Jesus is John. Others said you're Elijah. And Elijah was the prophet that announced judgment on a godless nation unless they repented. And Jesus was announcing judgment on Israel if they did not turn to God. It was easy to confuse Jesus and Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet whose cheeks were wet with tears as he saw Jerusalem about to fall to the Gentiles. And on occasion, Christ came, looked over Jerusalem, and he wept. He had a heart that was grieved like Jeremiah's heart. Others could not be quite so specific. They simply said that Jesus is one of the prophets. Now, the prophets came from God with God's message. So when they called Christ a prophet, they were saying he's God's man with God's message. Now, you will notice that any one of these would have been flattering to be mistaken for John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah. Boy, think what Elijah did in Carmel when he called fire down and a sacrifice was consumed and then he slew all the prophets of Baal. Man, that was something. And any one of these, it would have been an honor. But then after these men had given these explanations, Christ turned to them and said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter was the spokesman here. He isn't trying to come to a conclusion after he's asked the question. He isn't fishing for an answer. It's right in the tip of his tongue because he had already been convinced. And he said, thou art the Messiah. And this is a confession of faith in his work. Because Messiah will both redeem and reign. He will be a sacrificial lamb, and he will be a sovereign. Thou art the Messiah, faith in his work. And second, thou art the Son of the living God. This is confession of faith in his person. He accepted both the person and the work of the Lord. Now, Peter has had the same facts to go on that the Jews have had, or I should reverse it. The Jews have had the same facts to go on that Peter has had. How do you explain it that the Jews said he's a devil, and Peter said he's the Son of God. This conviction did not come to Peter because of logical reasoning. Notice what the Lord said. 17. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, that means, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, you didn't reason this out with your own little peanut mind. He said, God revealed it to you. So that a person does not come to understand who Jesus is. He does not come to see any benefit in the work that Jesus did until God takes away his blindness so he can see. And he says, Peter, God revealed who I am and what I am going to do. Then he made a promise, and this has been so confused. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now there's an obvious play on words here. Thou art Peter. That's the Greek word Petros. I can't say it right. You'll have to ask Gus. He'll tell you how it ought to be said. But you wouldn't understand if he said it right, so you'll just have to listen to me. And this is masculine. Petros. P-E-T-R-O-S. Thou art Petros. And upon this rock, Petra. P-E-T-R-A. And that's feminine. Now, this is an important distinction. Because the question comes when Christ said, on this rock, I will build my church. What was the foundation of the church? Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church says Peter was the rock, and that the church is built on Peter as its foundation. All I can say is that if the church is built on Peter, it never would have lasted this long because Peter was too shaky a foundation to build anything that had any permanence on it. Others say that this rock was Peter's confession about the person and work of Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon your confession that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, I will build my church. And that would be allowable because the church is founded on the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to die for sinners. But this would make the antecedent of this rock Peter's confession. I think there's an alternative, and it comes in the difference between the masculine and the feminine. Thou art Petros, Peter. And Petros, the masculine, referred to a large building stone that was cut out of the quarry. You are a foundation stone in the building. And in Ephesians 2:20-22, we're told that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The apostles were a foundation in the church. But thou art a building stone, but upon this Petra, feminine. And the feminine refers to the quarry from which the individual building stone was cut. So he is saying, Peter, you are a building stone, but on that ledge of rock on which you are founded, I will build my church. And the foundation on which Peter was built was the Lord himself. And that's the way I understand this. And so I would paraphrase it this way. Peter, you are a stone in the building, but I am the foundation. And on myself, I will build my church. Now that's paraphrasing, not translating. But it comes out of the difference between the masculine and the feminine. The difference between the individual stone and the ledge of rock that would be a sure foundation for a building. Now he said something else. Verse 19. I will give thee the keys of the kingdom. And key of the kingdom, key is a sign or a badge of authority. Now, this goes back to the customs of the day. A wealthy head of a home wouldn't bother himself by looking after the details of running the house. He would take a trusted servant, and he would give the servant the key to the storehouse. All of the vegetables and all of the grain that had been gathered in the harvest and put in the storehouse were in charge of this steward. He would use that key, and each day he would go in and bring into the kitchen enough supplies to take care of the whole household. but it was kept under lock and key, lest the storehouse be plundered. And that key, to be safeguarded, would be worn on a chain around the neck. So that as that man was walking in the marketplace, you would see that chain with a key, and you would say, aha, I know he is the chief steward. He has the keys. When you travel on the continent and go into a fine restaurant, you'll see a man come up to you, and he will have a chain around his neck and a big key. And you know right away who he is. He's the wine steward. And he wants to serve you. How do you know? Because that key is his badge of authority. And Christ said to Peter, I'm going to give you keys. And you will have authority. Now, the keys that were given to Peter here in Matthew 18, 15 to 18 are given to all of the 12. So this was not a key that was uniquely Peter's. It was the authority entrusted to the apostles. And when you turn over the book of Acts, you find the apostles going with a message to lay the foundation for the church. And Peter is using the keys in Acts 2 to admit Jews, and in Acts 10 to admit Gentiles. Philip used them in Acts 8 to admit Samaritans. And that's what he was saying here. I will give you authority. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is translated to mean that Peter is the gatekeeper of heaven, and that Peter is the one who admits and rejects men into heaven or excludes them from heaven. That's why the joke always begins, did you hear about the man who died, went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gate and said? Well, that comes out of this misunderstanding of what is taking place here. Now, the best way I know to understand what Christ is teaching is to go, of all places, to the footnote in the Douay version, the Catholic Bible. The Catholics teach, of course, that Peter had authority to admit into heaven or to exclude from heaven. That's where that idea originated. But the footnote in the Douay version accurately translate this, and listen to what it says. What you bind on earth shall be that which has already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be that which has already been loosed in heaven. That's accurate translation from the Greek. In that translation, who's doing the loosing and binding? Peter? No, God himself. So that Peter is only a spokesman. Now, if I can translate what this means, Peter would go to an individual and present him the gospel and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the man would say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I accept him as my Savior. Peter would have a right to say, you are saved. Or he would present the gospel to the next man, and that man would respond by saying, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And Peter would have a right to say, you are lost. Now, it wasn't Peter's word that saved them or condemned them. It was their faith or lack of faith. Peter was only announcing what God said was true. The one who accepts Christ is saved. The one who rejects Christ is lost. So this is not authority given to a man to save or to condemn, nor to admit to heaven or exclude from heaven, but it does give a man the right to make the same pronouncement that God makes. The one who receives Christ is saved. The one who rejects Christ is lost. Now, in this great confession, Christ has been recognized as the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter has confessed it. And on that truth, Christ will build his church. And God is now preparing for a transition from a program for Israel to a new program, because this is the first time in Scripture you have any reference to the church. That is, the church of the New Testament, the body of which Christ is the head, made up of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now on the basis of confession, God will begin this new program because Israel has rejected what was offered to them.